morning as we were driving in, so I know it's been really rainy these last couple days, but you know, hopefully the weather will perk up here this coming week. But if you're visiting with us today, I see a couple of new faces. Thank you for joining us here at Cornerstone Bible Church. We're honored with your presence, and thank you that you've chosen to worship with us here today. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd ask you to please turn with me to John chapter 5. We are continuing this wonderful series through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at some pretty rich text this morning. The beginning of chapter 5, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus healing a man who had been sick for 38 years. We saw some pretty important details of that story, and we noted that the climax of that story was in verse 17, when Jesus made the statement, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be equal with God. The first half of John chapter 5 can be described as Jesus' identification. That is, he identifies himself as being equal to the Father. But the latter half of John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, all the way through the end of the chapter, Jesus is now going to give an explanation for why he is equal with the Father. So he has already upset the Jews. They already want to kill him in verse 18. But now Jesus is going to spend this whole chapter telling the Jews why he is equal to the Father. He is going to build a bridge from the statement, "I am equal with the Father," to why he is equal with the Father. So this morning we're going to begin in verse 19, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Precious King of kings and Lord of lords, we come before you this day, and Father, as we look to your word now, we pray that Christ would be exalted. There are some who have said that the text before us this morning has some of the deepest truths regarding the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in this place this morning. Father, as Christians, we must understand who you are. We must be able to defend the very being of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look to your word this morning, as Christ preaches on Christ, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. There are those here this morning that do not believe. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth, that your word would penetrate the heart of their heart and turn them to Christ. And Father, for your children in here this morning, I pray that we would see Christ this morning in a way that we never have. I pray that you would unlock the riches of your majesty for us today. May your word go forth and accomplish that which you set it out to do. In Christ's glorious name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. So as I was preparing for the message and noting how important this is, the very deity, the very nature of who Christ is, I was doing a little research on some other religions in the world. Some of you may know this, but the text before us this morning is very, very important because this, as I just prayed, is Christ preaching on Christ. This is Christ saying, this is who I am. This is my very being. He's explaining to us his very nature. And that's very important for us this morning because if we do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we separate ourselves from the only way to salvation. I took note that a lot of us know that Islam has been in the news lately, the last couple of years. There's a lot to say about that. But I noted that 24% of the world's population in 2015 were Islamic individuals. 24%, that's a quarter of the world's population, profess to believe in the Quran, in Allah, and in that religious system. So I did a little research to see what do they actually believe about Christ. A quarter of the world's population believes that Jesus is merely a prophet that was sent by Allah to accomplish some work of Allah. And one day he will return again to punish all the infidels who worshipped him instead of Allah. 1.8 billion people in our world believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. After Islam, there's Hinduism. 1.08 billion people, 95% of who live in India, believe that Jesus was a god, and he's on their list of many gods. He was a virtuous person. He taught good moral deeds, but he's no more than just another divine being along with all the other ones that they have. And then finally, Buddhism, which is mainly found in China, they don't believe that Jesus is God at all. They believe he's not a deity at all. They believe that he was a good moral teacher. He taught very good principles, but that's as far as it goes, and they make up about 10% of the population. So if you add these numbers up, 50% of the entire world's population, just from these three religions, believe a false view regarding Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Turn with me to 1 John. We'll be back in John chapter 5, but I really want to lay a foundation for us this morning of why we must pay very close attention to why these passages are in Scripture. Why is it important for us to know, to understand who Jesus is? In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, listen to the words of the disciple. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, note verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You can turn back to John chapter 5. What John is telling us there is simply this. You deny Christ, you deny the Father, there is no salvation for you. We must understand who Jesus Christ is. We must understand how to defend the very nature of Christ, because at the heart of most religions, as I just showed you, Satan goes for Christ. If he can attack the nature of Christ, if he can confuse you about who Jesus Christ is, then he can lead you to hell thinking you're going to heaven. We must understand, beloved, who Christ is. This passage for us this morning can be divided into three primary sections. Notice in verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." We know that that's very important. In verse 24, Christ says, "Truly, truly." And then again in verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." So I'm going to let the Lord provide the outline. Each one of those sections provides a new truth that Christ is going to teach us regarding himself or salvation. So the three truths we'll be looking at this morning are the three lessons is, number one, a lesson on the Redeemer. And then in verse 24, a lesson on redemption. And then in verses 25 through 29, a lesson on the resurrection. So three principles for us this morning that we're going to look at. And I want us to begin here in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Now notice that the first word in this verse is the word "so." The word "so." What this is doing is it is drawing us to something that has previously happened. Verse 19 is saying, in light of what just happened, so Jesus did this. So we have to understand what just happened. As we've already noted this morning, prior to this, Jesus has just made a claim that he is Yahweh, that he is equal with the Father. What the Father does, I do. The Jews did not like that. They hated him for that. They wanted to kill him. So in response to that claim, "I am God," Jesus now presents and unfolds the very nature of who he is. And I want to point out that in these 11 verses, there are 25 conjunctions. I'm going to give you just a little brief 20-second English lesson, no extra charge. But just a 20-second English lesson. This is important. 25 conjunctions. What does a conjunction do? A conjunction is a very little word. Two words, you see it there, so. Three words, and, but, nor, for. What do these words do? They're scattered all over this passage. They connect sentences and thoughts. That's all they do. They connect thoughts. So 25 times here, Jesus is connecting a thought. What is that? Is there a main thread? Is there a main theme throughout this passage? But yes, there is. From verse 17 all the way down to verse 24, every single verse, Father and the Son mentioned in it. Every single verse. There's Jesus and the Father. Next verse, Jesus and the Father. Next verse, Jesus and the Father. Christ is displaying his deity. He is teaching us of who he is by connecting his very nature with the nature of the Father. He is showing us the unity between Yahweh and himself. That is the heart of this text this morning. Jesus is showing the Jews who he is in relation to his Father. So again, in verse 19, in response to his equality with God, Jesus says, "Truly, truly," pay attention to this is important. "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." What Jesus demonstrates here is, number one, he does not operate on his own. Jesus wasn't some rogue prophet or rogue man that just came and did whatever he wanted, said whatever he wanted, and just performed the miracles that he wanted to perform. Jesus lets us know, first of all, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. Even though he is separate from the Father in person, he is completely unified and submitted to the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And he's referring there to the Father. Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father's will during his life here on earth as a man. But the point that Christ is making here is that he is equal to God in his works. Look at the second half of verse 19. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Can you imagine if you heard somebody say that today? Whatever God does, I do. That's what Jesus is saying. Whatever you think God does, I can do it. I can do anything that you believe God can do. It is a complete claim to the majesty of who God is. He equates himself with the Father. So the first point for this morning, Jesus says that he is equal to God in the works that he performs. I do what God does. But notice very carefully in verse 20, now he's going to explain why that makes him equal to the Father. Notice again the word for. He's connecting these ideas. I do what the Father does. That makes me like the Father. That makes me Yahweh. Verse 20. Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Why is it that the Father shows Christ all that he's doing? Why is it that nothing is hidden from the mind of Christ? Because the Father loves him. And we saw this back in John chapter 3, verse 35. Remember, we read, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And that is in the present tense. The Father is always constantly loving the Son. It never ends. He always loves the Son. The Son always loves the Father. And there's a connection here that cannot be broken between who the Father is, who the Son is, and how they work together, unified in the world. But notice also, because he loves him, he shows him what he is doing. Nothing is hidden from Christ because of this love. So how do these come together? The love of the Father, him showing Christ all that he wants him to do, they come together. In verse 19, we see Christ says he does all that the Father shows him. And then in verse 20, we see that the Father shows the Son all that he wants him to do. Do you see what's going on here? Christ is saying, whatever the Father tells me to do, I do it. There's love there. There's unity there. There's an unbroken relationship there. The Father loves the Son, verse 20. The Son loves the Father by obeying him, verse 19. The Father reveals all to the Son, verse 20. And the Son does what the Father tells him to do, verse 19. Do you see the correlation there between the Father and the Son? Christ is a visual display of who God is. So to reject Christ is to reject God, because you cannot separate Christ from God. He's always doing what the Father wants him to do. So if we have an improper view of who Christ is, then we cannot claim to believe in God, because Christ is the very representation of the God we claim to believe in. Colossians 2:9, you know this verse. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The very nature of God was imprinted in Christ. Every aspect of who Christ was pointed to his deity. And here we see that one of those aspects is his relation to the Father and the works he performs. Now in verse 20, again, we're going to set the stage for verse 21. He says at the end there, in greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. One of the works that the Father allowed Christ to do while he was here on earth was, he mentions here, a greater work. Well, we just saw Jesus heal a man after 38 years. So what would be a greater work than healing? We saw Jesus turn water into wine in John chapter 2. We saw him heal a man. What would be a greater work? Well, we're going to get to it in John chapter 11. Jesus is going to raise somebody from the dead. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is saying, look, the works I'm doing, that's what the Father wants me to do, but he's got something greater than what you've seen. Greater than what you've seen. And the point of that is so that you may marvel. Do you see what the Father wants here? He wants us to look at Christ and say, wow. That is God. Not, wow, that was a great prophet. Wow, that was a good man. Wow, he taught some good principles. No, the Father wants us to look at Christ and say, He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the majesty of the universe. This is God of very God. That is the mindset that we are to have when we think of Christ. That is what this text is pushing. Look at that unity. He is God. He does everything that God does. Yet half of our world rips apart Christ from his very nature described in these two verses. So again, Christ says, look, I am going to perform greater works that are going to testify even more to who I am. I'm going to raise someone from the dead. Now, in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, Christ has the power to give life to whom he will. We know that he rose many people from the dead, not just Lazarus. But this is interesting because remember that Jesus is talking to Jews. And rabbinic tradition holds that God alone could do three specific things. The Jews believe that God, only three things that he alone could do and nobody else could do. And that was he held the key to rain. Nobody else could make it rain, only God. And they get that from Deuteronomy 28:12. He had the key to the womb. Only God can give life and birth. And you read that all throughout the Old Testament. It's God who enables women to have children. We cannot control that to a degree. And then finally, he had the key to the resurrection of the dead. And we saw this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember Ezekiel 37. Remember that new heart, that resurrection of the old man and that millennial kingdom that is to come, that new life. Only God could bring spiritual life to a person, physical and spiritual life. And we see that in Ezekiel 37:13. So all three of these, the key to rain, the key to womb, and the key to the resurrection of dead, the Jews, the rabbinic tradition was only God can do these things. And the Old Testament demonstrates this, that only God has the power to give life and raise people from the dead. In 1 Kings 17:22, you remember the story of Elijah with the boy that died. He prays, and the Bible says that God heard his voice. He heard the voice of Elijah, and what did he do? And he brought that child back to life. It wasn't Elijah who did it, it was God. So the Jews knew that only God had the power to bring life. So here Christ, in verse 21, is giving another reason of why he is equal to God, and that is he has the power to give life just as God can give life. So the first point Jesus made was his works are equal to the works of God. I do whatever God does. And his second point for us this morning is his power is equal to the power of God. Jesus has the same power that the Father has. And moving on here at the close of this section for our first point, verse 22, the Father judges no one. Notice there, notice that little three-letter word, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. Highlight this in your Bible. Just as they honor the Father. Do you see what Christ is doing again? He is equating himself to the Father. How? In honor. He says, I will be honored just as the Father is honored. You cannot separate the two. These verses conclude the final reasons of why Jesus claims that he is equal to the Father. And again, note back in verse 22, he has given all judgment to the Son. Not just some of it, he's given all judgment to the Son. That's significant because in Genesis 18:25, God is called the judge of all the earth. Only God's the one who has the power, the authority, and the sovereignty to judge all men. In Psalm 94:2, the psalmist says, rise up, O judge of all the earth. Only God is the judge of all the earth. And Jesus here says, the Father has given the judgment to me. I am the judge of all the earth. So the Jews understood that it was God who is the final judge, and they understood that Christ was making the claim to being that final judge. So that point there in verse 22 gives us the third reason of why Christ is equal to God. He has been given authority to judge what only God can judge. He does the works that only God can do. He has the power that only God has. And third, he has the authority to judge what only God can judge. Christ is saying everything you believe about God, the things he does, the power he has, and the judgment that he will complete, that's me. That's me. Do not separate them. That is all found in me. Now let's look again at verse 23 here. Again, another conjunction, that. How he's connecting that idea with verse 23. Why has the Father given the Son all authority to judge? There's a reason for that. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And again, I already noted there, the honor that is rendered to the Father is the same honor that is rendered to the Son. And the Jews weren't doing that. As a matter of fact, it's ironic. The Jews said Christ was committing blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God. But the Jews were committing blasphemy because they were not making Jesus equal with God. They were tearing away from the nature of Christ, and therefore, what they accused Christ of, they were the ones doing. The hypocrisy that's seen there. We know that Christ must be fully God for him to be honored as God. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I will give my glory to no other. God does not share his glory with anybody. There is an intrinsic glory. There is an honor. There is a majesty. There is an awness, an awesomeness of who God is that he does not share with anybody. It is only for himself. And Christ says, I have that honor. Just as the Father is honored, I share that honor as well. And there in verse 23, Christ gives us the fourth reason of why he is equal to God. And that is, he is to be honored with the same honor that God has. He works the works of God. He has the power of God. He has the authority of God. And finally, he's honored with the same honor that God has. Those are four pillars of the deity of Christ that I urge you this morning as believers to memorize. There are people who like to knock on our doors with suits and ties that will tell you everything except those four principles that I just mentioned. This is a great passage to deal with those people on. Take them here and show them, how can Jesus not be God? And you show them the four reasons that Christ lays out of why he is God, and you cannot separate those two truths. So there are four powerful reasons from Christ revealing his equality and his deity. So that was the first section, a lesson on the Redeemer. That's who Christ is. Now verse 24 initiates the second section, a lesson on redemption. Again, Christ says, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now, don't miss this, church, this morning. Read very carefully what it says. You hear my word and you believe him. Notice Christ is saying, you hear me, you believe the Father. Again, he's connecting the two. But notice what he says, if you hear my word, if you believe in him who sent me, what do you have? Eternal life. He has eternal life. That little word is in the present tense. You have it now. Eternal life has been granted to you now. Yes, this body will pass away, but what does it matter? Eternal life is set in stone. Christ says, you have it. It's set. Your eternal destination has been confirmed, and nobody can mess with that. This is a deep contrast from what we saw back in John 3:18. Remember, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So there are those who are already condemned, but for those of us who are in Christ, we have it. The forgiveness is set. Our eternal destination is confirmed. I mean, I want you, beloved, to think about that this morning. I want you to think about the power, the reality of that truth. You have passed, it says here, from death to life. The end of verse 24. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We have been forgiven. We who are in Christ, we have hope, we have peace, and we have an eternity that awaits us. Church, that should encourage you this morning. That should encourage you this morning. What is it you're going through? It's temporary. It's temporary. This is not our final home. If you want to walk each and every day with the Lord, number one, you have to be in His Word. Number two, it's by the power of the Spirit. But your mindset, you have got to fix your eyes on who you are. Who are you as a Christian? You're not just somebody who goes to church. You're somebody who's on their way to eternity with God. Turn with me to 1 Peter. I want you to see how Peter uses this. This is one of my most favorite books in the Bible and the way it's outlined. I want you to see how Peter utilizes this truth in his book. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was written during the time of Nero. The Christians under this time were under immense persecution. Some of you have heard Nero would throw Christians to wild beasts. He'd make sport of them. It was a horrible time for Christians. How do you encourage somebody who's going through immense persecution like that just for being a Christian? Well, look what Peter does. Beginning in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. Oh, church, think of that statement. God's power is guarding your salvation. God's power is guarding you. Can there be a stronger force to protect you? Those five little words there, oh man, those are such precious words of God. He is guarding us through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These Christians who are under immense persecution, how does Peter encourage them to stay faithful? He starts off by reminding them of who they are in Christ and what is to come. He says, get your minds off what's here and think of what is to come. Then look what he does in verse 13. In light of your salvation, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Do you see what Peter does there? He doesn't just say, live for Christ. He says, get your mind right. Remember who you are, and in light of that, that will encourage you to live for Christ, even in immense persecution. He does it again. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. I love this passage. But you are a chosen race. He's talking to Christians here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and to His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See what he does? He says, you're a holy nation. You're God's possession. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. Get your mind right. And then the very next verse, 11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see the pattern of Peter's book? He says, here is who you are in Christ. Now live for him. Chapter 2, here's who you are in Christ. Now live for him. We must understand who we are as believers. We have to fix our eyes not on the things of this world, but on what is to come. That is how you get over those mountains in life. That's how you get over those storms in life, because you know that God is in control, and you know that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he'll give you the strength to endure. But encourage yourself also by reminding yourself of what is to come. Everything here is but a vapor. It'll be gone in the blink of an eye compared to eternity. Fix your eyes on who you are, period. And that is a person who day by day is getting closer to their eternal glory with Christ. So Christ here at the end of verse 24 gives us somewhat of an invitation. He reminds the Jews, look, I just showed you who I am. Now remember, you must believe in me. If you want eternal life, you must believe in me. If you want life, if you want the broken, empty soul to be revived, if you want that relationship with God, and that message is for us this morning, if you're chasing the things of this world, if you're living each and every day doing what you think is best, it only leads to a temporary joy, or it only leads to so much happiness, but you will never truly be fulfilled. There are billionaires who have chased money and all the possessions of this life, and with their very lips confess that it was not worth it. There is something about the things of this world that don't even come close to the fulfillment found in Christ. Christ reminds the Jews here, you got to come to me. You've got to believe. You've got to surrender. Only then will you pass, the end of verse 24, from death to life. So we see, number one, the lesson on the Redeemer, who Christ is, a lesson on redemption, and now for our final point this morning, a lesson on the resurrection. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now first, what I want to do this, when we look at this passage, is establish the time. Jesus says in verse 25, an hour is coming, but notice he says, and is now here. So there's something that's going to be done, but there's also something that's being done right now. And what is that? That those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. Is he talking about the rapture? Is he talking about the rapture when Christ calls his church and the dead in Christ will be raised first, Paul says? Is that what he's talking about here? It can't be, because he says it's now here, like it's happening right now. So can you think of a spiritual truth about dead people coming to life now? And the answer is spiritual life. There are those who are spiritually dead, when they come to Christ, become spiritually alive. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians. Once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you are made alive in Christ. So Christ says here, in light of what he just said in verse 24, remember, believe in me. Now he follows up with that. And he says, this hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those will hear his voice and live. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection there. All of us in here who are children of God have had that spiritual resurrection, if you will. The dead, broken, empty soul has been made alive in Christ. But notice verse 26. Again, he's connecting the idea. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, I have to be very careful here because there are some people who will take the middle there. He has granted the Son to have life in himself. And they'll say, aha, see, Jesus was created because the Father gave him life. He granted him life, supposing that he didn't have it before. We know that's not true because the very first verse in the Gospel of John is the word was before the beginning of creation. So Christ was not created. So what is Christ saying here? Well, Philippians 2 helps us out here. Christ humbled himself to the point of a what? A servant, right? Hebrews talks about being made lower than the angels. Christ took on human flesh and thereby voluntarily and willingly set aside some of his divine attributes. He submitted himself to the Father. And what Christ is saying here is that in his incarnation as a man, the Father granted him power to give life. And we see that in chapter 11, as I noted, with Lazarus. So Christ is simply saying here, just as the Father has life, guess what? So me, the Son, also has life, and he can give life spiritually, as we've just seen, but later we're going to see also physically. He has the power of life. Acts chapter 2 has one of my favorite titles for God. Peter calls him the author of life. It comes from God. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Again, Christ has that authority. It is he who is going to judge. Now we turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We'll do this real quick. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 very quickly. This will give us a solid understanding as we close up with these last two verses. I want you to see this. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And I'm not going to step on your feet, Brian. I know we just went over this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to the judge was given. This is the very, very end. Okay, we're at the end of Revelation. All the judgment and everything is done. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those are Christian martyrs. And those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. There's the resurrection. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice this. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was ended. This is the first resurrection. So there are those who are first raised to life with Christ. That's believers. Same chapter, go to verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Two resurrections are going to take place. Not just believers. Unbelievers are going to be resurrected as well for the judgment, where they will be given bodies fit for eternal punishment for their rejection of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that. There's the resurrection of the believers who are raised to eternal life with their glorified bodies. But there's also the resurrection of the dead who will be raised to judgment and eternal damnation for their rejection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So with that in mind, turn back to John chapter 5. And we'll finish up with these two verses. So with that in mind, listen to what Christ says. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this. I mean, you can just imagine the jaws on the Jews right now with everything Christ has been saying. He's saying, don't be shocked. This shouldn't amaze you. For an hour is coming. Notice he doesn't say, and is now here. So this is a different time. This is a future time when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we just saw that in Revelation 20. So Christ lets them know here, look, I just told you, you got to believe in me. Spiritual life only comes through me. I've been given the authority to judge. And he's saying there's going to be a time in the future, and he's referring to that last revelation judgment. He says where all men will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to life, and some will be resurrected to judgment. Now we got to be very careful, and this is the last point I'll make this morning. He's not saying those who have done good, meaning by your works, and those who have done evil, meaning you weren't good enough, come to the resurrection of the judgment. That's not what he's saying. We've already seen, again, got to tie everything we've learned from the book of John. It's building on itself. We've already seen back in John chapter 3, verse 20, whoever does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that may be seen clearly that the works have been carried out in God. So what Christ is saying here at the end of John 5:29 is that those who believe, that's counted as good works. That's the good work of believing in Christ. It's not your deeds that save you. That is a good work, and that is a work that God does in you. That is a work that God does in you. But those who reject God and say, you know what? I just want to do what I want to do. I don't care about God. I'm just going to believe what I want to believe, do what I want to do, live the way I want to live. You have that choice. But that is the person who does evil because they reject the Son of God. And Christ reminds them here that one day, every man will give an account. Believers won't be judged according to our deeds. We have forgiveness, praise God, by the blood of Christ. But those who reject Christ, there is no hope. The only hope they have is the mercy that God will extend to them on the day of judgment, which is none. It is eternal damnation for the rejection and their unbelief of Christ. So, a lot of truth this morning, a lot of stuff I threw at you. Let me just summarize a little bit, something that you can walk away with. Arm yourselves with these truths this morning. As we saw, most of our world has an improper view of Christ. So number one, we saw a lesson on the Redeemer. He is God. By the works he performs, by the power he has, by the authority he has, and by the honor that he is due. Those four points demonstrate that Jesus is God. Number two, we saw a lesson on redemption. We are alive, church. We are alive in Christ today. If you are God's child, you are born again, and you're on your way to heaven. Arm yourself with that truth. When the things of this world draw you away from Christ, remind yourself, that's worthless. I want to fix my eyes on the Savior. I want to store up my treasures in heaven as Christ called us to do. Live in light of this wonderful truth and don't let Satan distract you with the temporary pleasures of this world. And then lesson number three, the resurrection. This is sobering. The end is coming. We need to be faithful as a church in reaching people with the gospel. Every man, billions of people do not believe the truth, and each one of those people will stand before God one day. Church, we are the only light when we have this truth that this world is going to hear or see. We must be faithful, as Denny read this morning. Go ye therefore, preach the gospel, reach people with the truth of God's word. This is the only thing that'll save them from God's wrath. And what a wonderful God that we have, knowing that he has provided a way for us. Let's share that with those in our lives. Let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Father, we love you. You are so good, Lord. You are so good, Father. The forgiveness that you offer through Christ. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter where we're at in our life right now, Lord. You offer forgiveness. You love us so much that while we were in our sin, while we were in our very rebellion against God, you said, I'm going to send my son. Even though they hate me, even though they disobey, even though they reject me, I'm going to send my son so that they can be saved. The love of God is incomprehensible. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way. But Lord, there may be some here this morning who say, you know what? I'm just not there yet. I like my life the way it is. I like being in control. I like doing what I want. I like believing what I want to believe. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just work in their hearts this morning. Father, I've done my best to show us this morning that this is the truth. You are God, period. There's no debate. You are God, no matter what anybody says, your word be true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Father, you sit on the throne. That's it. There is no debate. We must bow the knee. If not here in this life, then later on when we stand before you in judgment. Oh, Father, break our hearts for who you are. Crush the hardness of our unbelief, Lord. Remove the veil of this world that blinds us from the truth of Christ. Oh, Father, bring the truth into our hearts, into our minds. Help us to understand who you are and to surrender our lives to you and to cry out to you for the forgiveness of our sins. You've provided a way. Oh, Father, may we cling to that. We love you, our precious King. Thank you for what you've shown us through your word. I pray that we would be more armed and better equipped now to share the gospel and the truth with others. We love you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.